Amen. So, today is pretty cool because I can honestly now just relax a little bit because God has gotten me off the train. God has finally said, all right, here's your stop. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. I get to take a rest. So this is not a chained up message from the previous 5 messages, I think it's been, since we've been starting that journey that was unplanned or discovered by me. I guess maybe I wasn't paying attention. But I will start today with some really simple questions to you guys to see where you guys are at. Not that I don't believe you, but it's just a personal question. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? I hope you're right, but hopefully you put God before your husband or your wife. But we say this, right? Belong to God. I belong to Jesus Christ, right? We call ourselves believers, right? Call yourself a Christian, maybe. Maybe you don't. Why is that so important? To know who you belong to. Identity, right? Heritage, DNA, genetics, right? Your biology, your makeup, your anatomy, purpose, instruction, direction. These are really good answers, guys. Seriously. Your help. Did you read this beforehand? Did you get my notes off of the internet? You need a lot of help? Okay. It's good. Okay. But the reality of this is that we proclaim to say that we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. But what I tend to notice, and maybe you guys notice this too, is that you find little evidence of it around you. Right? And I'm not picking on your houses, because some of y'all, like, you're living life and you got things going on in your houses, so I'm not investigating your houses. I've been in your house, I'm not saying nothing. Got it? Ain't nothing coming out of this mouth up here at all, just letting you know. Alright? Cause I'm gonna be having to repent for it and I have to do my own cleaning in my own house too. So nobody's getting their house blown up, but I'm not talking about you having all these little, you know, tchotchke things and these little, Jesus is my savior and he rules my home. You got the one over your bathroom that's cute and funny about missing the seat, but Jesus is neat, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you haven't seen that one either? Okay, that's a new one. You know. So, but what I'm saying is that you can have all these faith-based items around your house. That's not the evidence we're talking about. Do we agree? Because that doesn't actually mean anything, because if a fire happens in your house and all that stuff gets burnt up, are you going to be miserable outside or are you going to be praising God because you still have your life and that he kept you and he didn't bring harm to you and he didn't bring harm to your kitty cat? Where's the evidence in your life? Right? We should identify ourselves through our relationship, reverence, and our resemblance to him. Right? How we perceive ourselves isn't really that relevant. It's more about how others perceive you. Correct? Because I might think in my own head, I'm good, but everybody else looking around me goes, man, you're a miserable wretch. Why are you so grumpy? Has anybody experienced that before? Has anybody ever told you how, like, miserable you look? And you're like, I'm fine. But the face lies? Or is things going on in your life, but you're not 100% transparent? Okay? Best example of this? Your kids, not your specific, but your kids, right? Kids are living this life, especially if they are young, right? Why? They follow in the footsteps of their parents, do they not? They act like you, even when you go, don't act like this. They act like you, right? You have spitting images of your 2 children, do you not? And they act just like you. And they're like, you're like, now how did you learn that? They didn't learn it. Most of it is just because They are little versions of you. Correct? You didn't teach them how to be that way. You're just sitting there. Sometimes you're going, man, I'm literally watching the rewind of me when I was their age, because that's exactly the same things I did. And I'm not doing them now because I'm 40 years old, so I'm not running around like a banshee in the house. But when I was 2, I ran around like a banshee in the house. Where'd you pick that one up from? Right? But what else do they do? What else do they imitate? What else do they pick up? They pick up your values, your beliefs, right? Children tend to follow in the footsteps of their parents in the belief system that they have if it is present, correct? But if it's not present and they're not raised in it, they tend to go into the ways of the world and they pick up all kinds of foreign stuff. Right? But if they're being raised in a household that holds a foundational principle belief in God and Christ, they live their life in accordance to that same belief system. And that's not indoctrination. That's actual principles of values and beliefs, right? Their purpose. What is, I love it. You guys, all the parents in this house do this. You have a job. Even though you are 4 years old, you have a job, right? When you get to be 6 and 7 years old, you have a job. What's your job? School. You need to do good in school. And you need to maybe do a chore or two, right? They have a purpose, okay? The impact of Christ in our life is directly related to how much we identify with our lineage and our relationship to Him. You have a lineage in Christ. Do you not know this? In Christ Jesus, you are not just a person who believes in Jesus, but you are an heir. You are royalty. You are a high priest. Okay? That is heritage. You inherited that. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything. You just have the name, and therefore you are part of this process because you are a son or a daughter. Amen? There is a relationship that matters, and what we're going to talk about today is not just the relationship, but something truly awesome that I know for me, God showed me, I didn't know. I learned something new in a very, very simple part of the Bible that we all know very well. God showed me some revelation that I am just excited to share with you what God showed me, because it will change your perspective of not just what Jesus did, but what Jesus is still doing today. Amen. We all excited? Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, and we only got a couple bit of verses here. We'll just stop at 1 Corinthians. So if you want to kind of prep yourself and go to 1 Corinthians and hold your finger there, that's what I'm doing. And 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? But Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Who is the brethren? Who? We are, right? Why? How do I know this? Well, because I'm being sanctified. Are you being sanctified by Christ? Therefore, you are the brethren, okay? Jesus, through his death on the cross, paid for each and every person who receives him. Any questions? Arguments? Complaints? Nobody? Okay, good. We all agree. What was paid for on the cross was what? Sin, right? Everybody's default answer, sin. Sin paid for on the cross. Do we agree and contest with this statement? You do? You agree or you contest? Okay, that was a trap. You didn't get that. All right, good. Now, do you agree? Yes, you agree. Okay, so everybody here agrees that those are facts, right? There's no question about that. That's a character of who you are. You live and breathe in that relationship with Jesus every day. Amen? Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for the remission of sins. But was that the only thing that was paid for on the cross? No. What else? We have a direct line to God. That's correct. Something very important was conquered on the cross, though. Death. Who said it? Raise your hand. You get a star. Congratulations. Death was paid for, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We're going to come back to Hebrews real quick, but just quick stop off there. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were paid for, right? That cross, what Jesus did, not just victory over sin, victory over death, but he has provided payment for a life that you could never pay for, right? Can you pay for your sin? Can you? Can you do it? Can you? Anybody here? No, right? We were never able to meet the requirements that God had put on us in order to be able to ever come back into his presence. That was paid for on the cross thanks to Jesus. Amen? Praise Jesus. Okay? No question about it. But in that, we come to him and we ask for forgiveness, right? We come to him and we say, Lord, I am not worthy, but you have counted me as worthy. So we accept him as what? Savior. And? Lord, right? Lord meaning what? It's no longer my life, but it is his life in me, correct? Okay, which we read in just Hebrews, right? Because he is sanctified and we are being sanctified, but together we are what? One. He didn't count himself higher or anything else. He is included in with us. We are together as one and we are the brethren. With Jesus, not apart from him, only with him. And he's included. Some perspective. But in this purchase, in this transaction, we surrender our life, we receive him, we have been bought and paid for with that price according to 1 Corinthians, okay? Now, we have a new relationship. What is that new relationship, church? Once we have accepted him, we are no longer foreigners, but we are foreigners now to here, and we are now kids of the kingdom. Amen? And the only reason we're kids of the kingdom is because of whose name? Because of the name of Jesus. There's no other name by which a man can be saved. Right? There's no other name. So, if that is the case, and Jesus made the exchange, and we have that now because of him, and we accept that as the reward, we have a new relationship, and that relationship puts us into son and daughter status. Amen? You're now a son and daughter of the King. Any arguments so far? We are no longer products of our parents. This means the birthright that your parents have to you, they no longer have to you because you are a child of God. And who is your father? God. So guess what? No offense to the parents in the room, but you're just on guard duty, right, for the kids that are belonging to God, and the hopes and prayers that they will come into the same relationship that you have with God Almighty, that they will recognize who their true father is. You're just caretakers. Okay? That's what you are. But this is why Jesus boldly proclaimed that whoever loves father or mother more than him is not worthy of him in Matt 10:37. He said this for a reason, because the fixation of the biological or physical attachment that we have to the way that conception and creation and everything here in this world brings us to this point, we have an attachment problem and we're not able to detach from the physical and enter into the new spiritual relationship that we have with God Almighty and our King. And we put the value of relationship of mother and father over that which is more important now as a believer in Christ Jesus. That relationship is not more important than this. Now, there's a key scripture that everybody's going to throw out. But what about what he said about honor mother and father, right? There's a difference. What did he say? He didn't say who honors mother and father more than me. He said, who loves. And that word love there is what word? Is that phileo love? What love is he talking about, church? Agape love. He's talking about sacrificial love. That means, are you going to sacrifice more for mom and dad, or are you going to sacrifice all that you have for God? There's a different kind of love there now, isn't it? Because too many people will stop and sacrifice everything they want to do for their parents, because my earthly parents have done so many great and wonderful things for me, but God is calling you to sacrifice something greater, and you're in a juxtaposition. What do? Who do you love more? Then you need to show it by sacrificing more for God and not for your earthly relationships. Jesus, as the Son of God, is bringing back God's children through himself by claiming his oneness with us. He is our possessor. Amen? We can say this through all kinds of examples that we've said before. We get your ticket from who? From Jesus, right? You go to the cross, that's your ticket, right? That's your entry pass. You cannot come into your eternal glory unless you have that admit one pass, right? The only way you keep that admit one pass is if you continue to be one with Jesus. If you're not one with Jesus, you're going to get there and find out that it's invalid. Whoops. So you can say all day long what you believe and what you think about these realities, but the truth is that we are only allowed to be in the place of God the Father if you are a son or a daughter. And you are only a son or a daughter as long as you are a related, blood-related individual to the Son, Jesus Christ. Any questions? Complaints? Arguments? Good. We're on the right track. So in this we become brothers and sisters, but also we share in the provisions of this identity. Right? You don't just get eternal salvation. What does Jesus give you now that every single one of us have access to consistently as long as we maintain that oneness with Christ, which means our priorities, our life, our identity, everything we do, our sacrifice is fixated and focused on that relationship with him and him alone. What do we inherit? We get his divine power, his authority, his ability, and his sovereignty. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is also, is he king? Does he have a throne? He sure does. He is sovereign. He is divine. Guess what? You walk in that sovereignty and in that divinity every day as long as your relationship with Jesus Christ is sound. Amen? That's why wherever your feet touch is what? It's holy ground. It's not because of some superpower that you are given. It's because of God's sovereignty in you. Everywhere you touch the ground is now holy ground. Because he cannot be in a place that is unholy and common. He is far above that. Amen? So he supernaturally makes through you everywhere you go holy. Every place you go, it's like that old Lion King. Everywhere the light touches is your kingdom. What about that dark place over there? Don't go over there. That's not yours, because the light doesn't touch it. Right? So think about that. We know about the authority we have in Jesus, right? What do we have the authority to do? We have the ability to speak light in the darkness. We have the ability to cast out spirits. We have the ability to raise the dead. We have the ability, come on now, right? And that authority and the power of Christ, right? We can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Amen? Right? There's nothing you cannot accomplish or overcome because Jesus wants that in you and through you, because in everything you do, who's glorified? You or him? He is. So he wants that out of us. Amen? This is good stuff, right? So back to Hebrews 14 through 18 now. This is where this gets interesting. Inasmuch then, as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid, you ask for help, here it comes, to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Who's the brethren? There you go. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now this is a lot, but I want to tell you something that's really impressive about this. Through this identification with Christ, we receive aid, right? And you said help, and you need help. Aid is help, right? That aid is known as succor, okay? You might have heard the term succor before, maybe not, it's a new word for you, but that type of aid is basically called succor. This is like in a disaster, right? The first thing we send is a bunch of people and they usually hand out what? Water, right? Because you need water in a major disaster because usually everything is broken, shut down, no electricity, no power, no nothing, but water is the life-giving supplier. So it keeps people going, it keeps people hydrated, it keeps people able to move and do things. That is succor, right? They might supply also food. They might supply a shelter of some sort. All this is succor. This is help. Okay? That is not the aid that is being specified here in this scripture. That's not the word in this particular case. Believe it or not, the aid that is being presented here is strength. Now we can understand this because Bible reassures us that when we are weak, he is strong, right? So we can see this is aligning perfectly with what we know is the character of Christ and character of God, right? But you might still see this term used not in supplication of changing the word aid to strength, but you might have heard this before. You just might have to go back in time a little bit to where someone might say, I'm going to aid you in combat, or I'm going to aid you in battle, right? Has anybody not heard this before? No? You never heard this term? You never heard it used that way before? I'm going to aid you in battle? You've heard it before? Do you want to know where you heard this before? This really awesome movie called Lord of the Rings, where Frodo and Sam are ready to go on their journey, and then Aragorn shows up and he says, you have my sword. And then Legolas goes, and you have my bow. And Gimli goes, ah, and you have my axe. They are lending what to them? Aid. Was that aid? He was giving them literally their bow and sword and axe? No. Because what the heck are two little hobbits going to use with these larger than them weapons? They couldn't even use it, let alone try and wield it, right? But they are going to fight for them. Now read this again, knowing that is what the aid is that is being given to you, right? Where does it pick up? And release those who through fear of death were given their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Who's the seed of Abraham? We are, right? So the aid he is giving is he is lending us his sword. And his shield. And his armor. And fighting your battles. For you. So that you can be freed up to do something else. If he is giving you aid, or he is fighting your battles, he is not fighting those battles because he's just a fighter. He's fighting those battles because he's keeping something from you. Who can go do what he needs you to do? Amen? That's why he went to the cross. He is doing spiritual battle so that the multitude, the brethren, can go accomplish what he started. Do you see the greater picture here, church? It's really imperative. But here is even greater because he tells you what he's fighting. Did you see it? No, no, no. It's right here. Matter of fact, verse 1 is right there. Fear of death, or just fear. Jesus Christ is fighting a spirit of fear in his brethren because that spirit of fear paralyzes us from being able to go and do his will. And if you are fear-stricken, you will not go out. You will not do the things he's called you to do. So he is fighting, aiding you in your ability to keep going and doing what he's called you to do, because that fear will grip you. So he conquered fear on the cross. Amen? And he's still fighting that battle. It's not done, although it has been finished. We know the end battle. We know the tally and the final score. We know we get the victory, but the battle's still waging on. That's why you still see people who proclaim faith in Jesus Christ but are crippled with fear. Why? It's not because it's done in Jesus' name. Jesus is still waging war. But the only way you gain that victory is if you let him have the victory. You have to agree with God that it's his battle and it's not yours. Because if you're still trying to fight, it's like you being Frodo trying to pick up Aragorn's sword to do battle. How's that working for you? How's that working for you? You can't think about this. I understand little about the things in the spirit. I know what God shows me, but I can tell you, if Jesus wanted to be 20,000 feet tall, could he be 20,000 feet tall? Okay. Do you want to wield a 20,000 foot tall sword? I don't know about you, but I think I'm dead just by trying to even lift it, let alone if it falls on me. Amen. Okay. So I don't know about any of you, but I'm not playing that game. I'm going to let him do what he knows how to do. I'm going to let him swing the sword. I don't need to swing it. I need to do what he's asked me to do while he fights my battle. Amen? You get what I'm saying? What else did he say in here though? He also is fighting against sin. Right? What does it say? It says, he's been made like his brethren that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is still waging this battle. How can I tell? How many people struggle with sin? How many people can declare the victories of sin that they've had in their life because God has intervened and done unimaginable things that moved you away from the thing that has held you captive into his mercy and into his grace, to the point where you are free from that sin? That's not because of what you have done. That's because of what he has done. Amen? So you can see how he's fighting that battle. You have testimony of how he fights that battle for you. Amen? And temptation. Because guess what? As soon as you get the victory, what does the enemy like to try and tell you to do? He wants to bring you right back to it. So the enemy is persistent. So therefore, our Savior, Jesus Christ, must also be persistent in fighting those battles. How does he fight temptation? I love this one. How many people have ever asked God and asked Jesus to help them get away from something that has been tempting them? How many times have you prayed that? How often does he speak louder and louder and louder whenever the voice of the devil gets in your ear, leading you to his word, leading you to chase further after him, leading you to spend more time with him? If you don't do that and you run into it, it's no different than a dog running back to its vomit. That's your personal choice. But it doesn't mean that he's not still fighting that battle. Amen? It doesn't mean it's not being waged war against. And this aid, this fight, is not being given randomly, and it is not being done on an as-need basis. What does that mean? That means he's not waiting for you to go, Lord, I really need your help in fill in the blank. If you're coming to him with that request, guess what? You're late to the party. He's been doing this for a long time. You need to wake up and realize it's already been fought for. And you need to walk out in the things God has called you to do. It is a constant supply because it is in him consistently. And so not as a partaker, but a sibling, right? Because we are siblings now, right? Do you understand that? In Christ Jesus, we are no longer apart, but we are one in him. Therefore, we are together in one. We are him. So in him, we now have this wonderful new place where we also live in this constant. That means, what am I saying? The reality of the war and the battle that is being fought for you is being fought every day for you. And it is being fought for you consistently throughout the day for you so that you can live consistently in the freedom of Christ. You don't live in the freedom of Christ, it's not because of him, it's because of you. But the battle's still being fought. Amen? Now, this is the cool part. And this is why I brought up the song, Lion of Judah. Because he is our Lord. He is our champion. Right? What does that mean? What does champion mean? We say Christ is our champion. That's what I just described to you, right? Sounds like a champion to me, right? But what it is not the champion that we have this idea of today, which is like a boxer or a wrestler, right? Because a boxer gets in the ring and he boxes the other dude and he knocks him out. And at the end of the match, they ring the bell, wave their hands, and then they go, and you're champion. And they raise his hand and they give him a nice shiny belt. And he holds it up in the air and he jumps on the ring and does somersaults all over the place because he's really excited. He won the belt. Cool. And then he wears the belt and now he is considered the champion. How many people think that's what champion is? How many people know what a real champion is? Do you know what a champion really is? Anybody? Taker? Guess? Shoot? No? Matter of fact, here's the catch. Jesus is our champion. But do you not know that he did not get the title after? Because again, he's still fighting, correct? He's still fighting the battles. He was given the title of champion before he even went in the ring. He was given the title champion before he even went in the ring. This is cool. He didn't get the title after he defeated sin and death. He got it before. Champions, what a champion really is, and historically you want to test this, go back to the gladiator arenas of ancient Rome. Each person who entered the arena was called a champion. Each person who entered the gladiator arena was called a champion. And that champion was selected to represent their people. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were from a foreign country or foreign nations, but they represented their people in the arena. They didn't always win. And if they did win, they end in the gladiator times, they still would lose because Caesar just said, well, you lose. So nobody really won in the gladiator arena. So don't keep that as the idea, but understand the terminology of a champion and where it comes from and why this is important, because here's where this makes even more sense. Jesus is our champion. Who's he representing? If he has been declared a champion and he is representative of a group of people, who is he representing? You say us? He's representing some people will say us. Some people will say kingdom of heaven. Some people will say God. It's really cool. You're going to see what it is. It's awesome. I love this. But that champion is fighting a battle because of the people who can't fight that battle, right? So he goes in the ring to fight for them. Jesus is our champion, and he's already won, right? So, John 19, 19 through 22. And this is why I said you all know this. This is awesome, right? Jesus is now about to be crucified. They're nailing him to the cross. Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That, ladies and gentlemen, was the titling of a champion. Because that's how they would announce a champion who would enter the ring. They would announce them by their name, their location, and their title. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Did Pilate name him as a champion intentionally? No. By no means. Everybody knows Pilate was just trying to wash all the dirt off of his hands. And this was his last ditch effort to go, he's not my responsibility. Because after all, Pilate said not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, I see no fault in him. So there's no fault found by Pilate, but he still was fulfilling the wish of the Jews to have him crucified. But this is championing, okay? Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place was where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So not only was it written just in the language of him, but in the language of all those who would see. So the champion would proceed to not just cover one nation, but many nations. That's awesome. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Did he ever say that? No. But they wanted to make him to be a liar and also make him not their champion, but to profess that he was exactly what they wanted him to be, a false prophet. Okay? When a champion is presented, they're presented to the people by their name and their title. Though Pilate did this as his last attempt to remove all responsibility, in this, he championed Christ to who? The Jews. Now you might be like, well, wait a minute, does that mean he's only their champion? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm Jewish now. How many other people are Jewish now? You're Jewish because you've been adopted into him, and therefore you are also of Jewish faith and heritage. Congratulations. Now, here's where this is awesome. He gets his championing title, and after he goes on the cross, what does he win? Because he was victorious on the cross. Everybody agree? Just like a champion in battle, he was victorious on the cross. And this is the irony, because he died on the cross. They thought they had the victory. And who actually won? He did. How did he win? He ended up taking out sin and death on the cross and still fights for it today. Not only this, but he was witnessed by all who would see, and he would defeat his enemies and claim victory in that very moment when he went on the cross. And this is the part that I think is amazing. This goes against our typical comprehension and our typical understanding of how things work. A man, in the world of eyes of everybody here, goes to the cross, dies a punishment that he didn't deserve, pays for all these crimes that he didn't commit, and the world sees this and goes, we won because we got the false prophet and we are the ones who took care of it. look at what we've done. And the exact opposite is what actually happened. Because he willingly went to the cross. And in doing so, he was the pure spotless lamb who did no wrong and paid the ultimate price so that not just he would go on to glory, but he would then make provision for every single person henceforth to no longer be held by sin, but no longer to be held by fear, no longer to be held by temptation. The enemy is not victorious over the world in this realm, though he still reigns in it. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. Everything that we could think of is the opposite outcome. And he provides life even though he died. So in that understanding, can we not then correlate and understand how the understanding through him being our champion, meaning that he is fighting your battles, means that this actually means you don't fight them. Because you don't have to fight them. Because you can't fight them. Because the moment you try to fight them, you're actually falling into the trap designed by the enemy to go into things you're not supposed to go into. Instead, you need to let your champion fight for you so he can have the victory so that you are free to go do what God has called you to do. This is how awesome God's plan is, was, and still is today. And on top of it, right? He fought for those who didn't even want him. The original people at that time who, when he showed up, welcomed him in as a king and then gave him the penalty of death he didn't deserve, he still is even fighting for them. Because he is their king. He is their champion. Look, I love being a Gentile. But guess what? He's king of the Jews. Amen. I'm just lucky and gracious that he also died for me too. That I get to be adopted. And I get to be grafted in to the family of God. And I get to be one of you, and I get to be counted as a brother and the brethren of Christ because he has given provision and given me even access. God wants to have the full victory, church. I can't tell you what that looks like in your personal life, but what I can encourage you in is know who your champion is. Know him. Start finding out what he's doing and fighting for in your life. Because when you know it, guess what you're able to do? You're able to breathe easy. You're able to relax. Not be lazy. But you don't have to worry about the stuff that's going on around you. This is why you can see in the Bible testimonies of God's people moving in places that were so dangerous that even in certain cases, they would lose their life. They would lose their life, right? You can go ahead and you can put something on in the back. It's okay. But the people would lose their life. But they weren't afraid of losing their life. You get it? They would willingly, and this isn't, I'll die for Jesus. That's not what it means. Jesus doesn't want you to die for him. He wants you to live for him, but he doesn't want you to live in fear of death. So if it happens, so be it. It happens. But go as far as you need to go with God, and wherever that takes you, let God be glorified. Amen? Let Jesus be magnified. Let God be glorified in all that we do. Because after all, he's fighting your battle. Amen? He's fighting for you. God, you are awesome. Your plan is awesome. Your way is awesome, God. And the purpose and cause of Jesus Christ in each of our lives, not just to bring us to oneness, not just to unite us as the brethren, God, not to have us have just access to you, but in the fullness of the provision of what we have in Christ Jesus, we know that he is fighting for us so that we can go and accomplish your good and perfect will, God. So let us be faithful to not make that fight in vain, but to purpose in our lives, God, to walk out knowing that all of that other stuff, all those other concerns, all the fear, all the temptation, all the things that the enemy wants to throw out to trip us up, that you are taking care of it, God, through your son. It is being valiantly triumphed over so that we can move out and do what you've called us to do, God. We thank you, Jesus, for being our champion, God. We thank you for the battles you fight that we don't even see, God. Let us honor you with our service and our commitment to following you wherever it may go, God. Have your way in our lives. Have your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.